chapter 13 of John. Now before the festival of the Passover, Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart from this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The devil had already put it into the heart of Judas, son of Simon Iscariot, to betray him. And during supper, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, got up from the table, took off his outer robe, and tied a towel around himself. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was tied around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" And Jesus answered, "You do not know now what I am doing, but later you will understand." Peter said to him, "You will never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "One who has bathed does not need to wash except for the feet, but is entirely clean. And you are clean, though not all of you." For he knew who was to betray him. For this reason he said, "Not all of you are clean." After he had washed their feet, had put on his robe, and to return to the table, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for that is what I am. So if I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet. For I have set you an example that you also should do as I have done to you. Very truly I tell you, servants are not greater than their master, nor are messengers greater than the one who sent them. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but it is to fulfill the scripture, 'The one who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me.' I tell you this now before it occurs, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am he. Very truly I tell you, whoever receives one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me." After saying this, Jesus was troubled in spirit and declared, "Very truly I tell you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he was speaking. One of his disciples, the one whom Jesus loved, was reclining next to him. Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So while reclining next to Jesus, he asked him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is the one to whom I give this piece of bread when I have dipped it in the dish." So when he had dipped the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas, son of Simon Iscariot. After he received the piece of bread, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, "Do quickly what you're going to do." Now no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the common purse, Jesus was telling him, "Buy what we need for the festival," or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the piece of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man has been glorified, and God has been glorified in him. If God has been glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and will glorify him at once. Little children, I am with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and as I said to the Jews, so now I say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. I give you a new commandment, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also should love one another. By this, everyone will know you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Very truly I tell you, before the cock crows, you will have denied me three times." This is the word of God.
Hey! serves me right for trying to start serious. So how will they know? It's this question that drove monks out into the desert when Christian emperors started using Christianity to solidify their own power. It's this question that drove Martin Luther to nail that document to the door. It's this question that had John Wesley at Aldersgate having that strange warming of the heart and leading a new movement of Christianity. And unfortunately, when we ask this question, how will they know? When we ask about the things that set us apart, conflict inevitably follows. As many bright spots as there are in this history, there's trails of blood and tears, ink and injustice that follow our Christian history as well. To the point where many, if you ask them on the street, how will you know someone's a Christian, they might respond with words like biased, or backwards, or old-fashioned. How will they know? What's the distinguishing mark of discipleship? This question makes me anxious. It keeps me up at night. Our culture's changing rapidly, and we've always got to be asking this question. What sets us apart? How can we stand out? It's kept me up at night. But reading John 13 this week, I breathed a bit of a sigh of relief because Jesus says it quite plainly in verses 34 and 35. I give you a new commandment, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also should love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Now, this is really unique in the Gospel of John. John's not known for writing a lot of the commandments of Jesus. He's much more concerned with Jesus' identity and with kind of this mystical, spiritual vision of Jesus. And not only that, we're a level intensified because Jesus calls this a new commandment. Which, if you're a keen reader of Scripture, you'll know that Leviticus 19:18 says that you should love your neighbor as yourself. And many people criticize Christianity because they say that there are injunctions like this across faiths and across worldviews. It's the golden rule. Love one another. So what's new about this? And the problem with this perspective is a bit of a linguistic issue. The word love means many different things to many different people. Words are cheap and pliable, especially today. Words are weak, so God sent the Word, Jesus Christ. And there is a new and novel part to this commandment. Love one another as I have loved you. Jesus is what makes this commandment unique. His authority and his example. How will they know? The distinguishing mark of discipleship is loving like Jesus. So then the question obviously becomes, how did Jesus love? I should mention that John 13 actually happens to be my favorite chapter in the entirety of the Bible because it is so focused on the nature and character of Jesus' love. Verse 1 could actually be translated, having loved his own, he loved them to the uttermost, to the very end, to the limit, to perfection. Jesus performs signs in this chapter that point to his definition of love. And there are four characteristics that stand out to me. His love is humble. His love is unconditional. His love is subversive. And his love is glorious. Let's pray quickly. Father, we thank you for Jesus, for making the Word flesh so that we might know what you require of us, what the good and abundant life consists of. So as we meditate on that today, may the words of Psalm 95 ring true for us. If people hear your voice, may they not harden their hearts. And may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. So the distinguishing mark of discipleship is loving like Jesus. Then John 13 tells us that the love of Christ we're to follow and to imitate is humble. To understand this, we need a bit of context. When Jesus gets up from the meal and takes off his outer robe, he's assuming the dress of a slave. And foot washing in that context was seen even as below Jewish slaves. Jewish slaves weren't allowed to do it. Mary of Bethany last week showed us that it could be done as an extreme act of love or devotion to someone who was your better. But never, never in history do we really have another example of somebody doing this for somebody who was their social lesser, for their disciples. And that's the point that Jesus makes in verses 12 to 17. When he tells them to wash another's feet, it's a simple syllogism. If Jesus is their Lord and Master, and he is not above humble and menial service, then humble and menial service is not below the disciples. So to distinguish our love, to distinguish our discipleship with the humble love of Christ, we need to revisit what humility really is. And I've been reading a book by John Dixon called Humilitas that really zeroes in on this. The book is basically an argument historically that in the Western world, humility only became a value through the influence of Jesus Christ. And he defines humility as holding power for the good of others. This means that humility doesn't come from a place of weakness. It comes from a place of strength and dignity. As verse 3 of John chapter 13 said, Jesus did the things he did in this chapter, knowing that the Father had put all things into his hands. In Latin, in Greek, and in Hebrew, humility connotates being brought or made low, which means that you started from somewhere high. As Paul says in Philippians 2, Jesus is the very form of God, but he doesn't count equality with God as a thing to be grasped. He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, and being found in human form, he humbled himself to the point of death. Even the shameful death that he died on the cross for the good of others. And Paul's argument is the same as Jesus's. If God incarnate doesn't cling to power for himself, but empties himself for the good of others, and if that same God is considered to be greater than us, then the path to greatness is through humility. Jesus told his disciples in Mark 10:45, whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be the slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Have you ever taken a serious, long look at the Gospels and realized that the only miracles that ever really happen, the only crazy, spectacular, special effects type things that go on are for the good of other people? That the only temptation that Jesus really, really struggled with at the start of his ministry, the thing that Satan tried to get him to trip up on, was using his power for himself. Anything we have, any ability or power we are given, is for the good of others. Love, in the sense defined by Jesus, is humble. Selfishness, boasting, accumulating goods and power for our own renown and security. These are not what Jesus showed us. He came patient and kind, without envy or boasting, not arrogant or rude. He didn't insist on his own way. He wasn't irritable or resentful. He held his power for the good of others. And this is good news. Unlike other ancient religions, we're not just pawns in the schemes of these fickle gods. We're not cogs in some societal machine. We are made for love and to be loved. This is distinguishing our discipleship by loving like Jesus, holding our power for the good of others. So, Jesus' love is humble. It's for others. His love is also unconditional. Have you ever seriously sat and thought about why Judas betrayed Jesus? I mean, the scene painted around this table is intense. It's actually Leonardo da Vinci's Last Supper is painted of the moment when Jesus says he's going to be betrayed. That's why everybody looks so rattled. I mean, and the pain of betrayal, it's something I think we've all known at some point in our lives. Mine own apostle who begged did bear, though he had all I had, did not forbear to sell me also and put me there. Was ever grief like mine? George Herbert's words capture perfectly the feeling that's described of Jesus in this chapter. We're told he's troubled of spirit, weighed down with anxiety. In fact, the betrayal's everywhere. We're told 3 times that Jesus knows that somebody's going to betray him. The chapter opens saying that the devil had already prompted Judas to the betrayal. And when I noticed what I'm about to tell you for the first time a few years ago studying this passage, I got sick, felt weak, I wept. Because if you read the chapter closely, you'll notice that we're not given any indication that Jesus skipped Judas in the foot washing. None. Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, washed the feet of his betrayer. He did something that would make an ancient person blush to the person who sealed his death warrant for 30 pieces of silver. Jesus' love is unconditional. If that doesn't say that his love is unconditional, I don't know what does. And what I learned this week doesn't actually stop there. In studying it, when Jesus dips the piece of bread and hands it to Judas, in that culture, that's a sign of affection. That's a host picking the choicest piece and handing it to someone that they want to honor. Some commentators go so far as to think that Judas might have been sitting on Jesus' left in the seat of honor. And all this returns us back to the question, why? Why would Judas betray somebody who treated him so well? And I got a hunch. It's a bit of conjecture, but I think it's because he couldn't accept unconditional love. This world that Jesus was creating, this kingdom that he was preaching, he had to be vulnerable to accept it. You had to let God himself accept you with your weaknesses and your imperfections. You had to let people into your life. You had to trust. You had to love and be loved. And that's hard. But 30 pieces of cold silver, that's easy. Life is a transaction, that's simple to do. You do something good for me, I'll do something good for you. That's control. That's a total lack of vulnerability. Now, I'm not making a judgment call about Judas's eternal whatever, right? I'm just wanting to point out that right up until the very last moment, Jesus did nothing but pour out love on the one he knew would hurt him. And Jesus says, not all of you are clean. As D.A. Carson has once said, Jesus may have been washed, but clean he wasn't. And now for all this, Judas still doesn't budge. So Jesus finally says to him, well, what you're going to do, do it quickly. And then sit with that. He basically gives him permission. He says, well, get on with it then. Do what you got to do. And this is even more insane. My New Testament professor always liked to point out that the difference between Jesus and Caesar was that if you said no to Jesus, he didn't crucify you. He didn't chop off your head. He didn't burn your village down. He left. He let you go. That's the real nature of unconditional love. He gives people a choice. And Judas chose a path that led to destruction. And this is, I think, where this really hits us. Because just like Judas, we can go on our entire lives accepting people doing loving things for us and never really accepting love. We can keep living in that world of transaction, right? Keeping that IOU counter running in our head every time somebody does something good for us. And I've struggled a long time with this. I mean, I totally tend to assume that every good thing somebody does for me comes with a string attached to it. Which I think means I'm grounded and rooted in shame. A deep, deep, deep sense that I'm not worthy of love. I once had a conversation with a hardened prairie man. And he told me a story of how when he was around 15, I think he was in his 60s when we talked about it, They had it was either a septic tank or a manure spreader, something like that, and it sprung a leak, and it's shooting manure up into the sky, and he goes to plug the hole and cleans it up, and he's just covered in filth. And his dad saw him and lost it when he was on his way back to change out of his clothes. He lost it. He screamed at him. He hit him. He's like, "How dare you? How dare you quit working when I haven't given you permission?" And his dad, unfortunately, was also the pastor of a small town congregation down the road. You've all had somebody who wants to keep you in filth. You've all had somebody tell you you're not good enough, you're not worthy, that you got to prove yourself, that you got to do better, that you got to be prettier or smarter or stronger. And I pray and I ask that when you see Jesus bent before your feet, washing you, that you let it clean you, that you let it wipe the filth away, that you don't listen to those voices because they're wrong. They're dead wrong. Because Paul said in Romans 5:8, that God proved his love for us because while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You didn't earn it, so stop trying to. Now, I wanted to camp here for the simple fact that you can't give unconditional love unless you can accept it. And for some of you that are struggling to accept it, I pray that you let Jesus wash you clean. But for those of you that feel like you're close to the brink of accepting it, there's another thing that I think is really interesting about Jesus that hits us in our culture. And it's that he disagreed with Judas and he was still nice to him. Our world kind of assumes that, you know, to disagree with someone means you automatically hate them, right? That tolerance is actually permission and acceptance. And here's Jesus, not happy with what Judas is about to do. In another gospel, he says it'd be better for the person who does this if they weren't born. And up until the very end, he does nice things for him. So maybe try it. Who's the thorn in your side? Do something nice for them. Act like you actually like being around them. Never know what'll happen. Because the distinguishing mark of discipleship is loving like Jesus. And Jesus' love is unconditional. So, recapping. Jesus' love is humble. It holds power for the good of others. It's unconditional. It's there for people, regardless if they're willing to take it or not. But Jesus' love is also subversive. I love the work of Eugene Peterson, and this is like literally his favorite word. He uses it all the time to describe the work of Jesus. And he talks about how Jesus would tell stories about soil and seeds and meals and coins and bandits and victims and merchants. And they're wholly secular. Of his 40 or so stories in the Gospels, only one is set in a church. Very few mention the name of God. And he would do this, and he would draw people in, and then, Eugene Peterson goes on, like a time bomb, his words would explode in his audience's unprotected heart. An abyss had opened up at their feet. He was talking about God. They had been invaded. See, Jesus never did anything by accident. He showed love, and he showed it in ways people would understand. But he also showed love in such a way as to challenge the assumptions of the people he was loving. There's even more cultural context to Jesus washing his disciples' feet. In Greek and Roman culture, Jonathan Dixon points out that they had this concept of philotimia, which is a love of honor, right? You were well within your right in that culture to stand up and proclaim to everybody what your merits were and why they should bestow honor upon you. There's a book called The Divine Deeds of Caesar Augustus, which talks about every battle he won, every building he built, all the games that he put on. And the amazing thing is, it's in the first person. It's an autobiography. He literally wrote as if he accomplished this all totally on its own. It's like a book that is literally, look at how great I am, which feels bizarre to us because of how much Jesus has influenced our culture. But that was what world he washed his disciples' feet in. And this makes sense of Peter, whom I love, who is always my favorite, dear, sweet, and gentle, and silly Peter. I resonate with him a lot. He says to Jesus, when Jesus comes to him, like kind of a hard wooden translation, never, ever, ever in a million years will you ever wash my feet. And it's not false humility. Peter gets the full extent of what Jesus is doing. He is subverting the whole way the world works because Jesus is great. And everybody knows that great people deserve more attention. Right? Everybody knows that if a president or a pop star or a popular actor walked into Olivet right now, we would need to all serve them and bestow honor upon them. And Jesus is not acting just in love or just elevating service. He's revealing the way the very universe was intended to be from the beginning. Don't forget the context. John started us off saying that this is the very Word of God, the logic and power behind the whole of the cosmos. So it makes sense that Jesus' response to Peter is actually a little intense. Peter's going to deny Jesus three times. In another gospel, at one point, Jesus literally calls him the devil. And he screws up at every turn. And Jesus, at this point, this is the one time he basically says to him, if you cross this line, we're through. If I don't wash your feet, you have no share in what I am doing. And it's not just about accepting love. In this case, Jesus is pointing out that, Peter, if you don't let me do this for you, you're not in the new world order I'm setting. This is a moment of revolution. This is a moment when everything changes. Leslie Newbegin put it this way. Without this radical subversion of the world's order, you cannot be a participant in the new order of which Jesus is the head. A total conversion, a full U-turn is required if one is to follow Jesus. To accept the action of Jesus, which has as its consummation in the cross, is to be cleansed decisively of the world's false concepts of wisdom and of power. Without that acceptance, there can be no place in the new world order. It's a brand new thing Jesus is doing. It's a simple act of love that changes the very way we order our societies, the hierarchies we build, the power structures we bow down to. Jesus is turning the world right side up again. And at the end of this dramatic action, he puts his robe back on. He reassumes the place of the master. He's in charge now, and the path he modeled, the way he walked, is totally opposite to the world. Power is for the good of others. Love is unconditional, and change does not happen through force. He once told his disciples in another gospel that they were to be shrewd as snakes and innocent as doves. That while our manner of living may be innocent and quiet and gentle on the outside, make no mistake that the love we are giving to the world is a war against the way things are. Think of Mahatma Gandhi or Nelson Mandela or Martin Luther King Jr., all of which cite the influence of Jesus Christ and the more peaceful paths they took to change. And they have changed things to subversive love. And I've seen this love in a really simple way, this subversive kind of love. My brother spent a lot of years doing a lot of things he shouldn't. And he had struggled with a lot of anger. And yeah, I remember sometimes him and my mom and dad would be getting at it in the kitchen. And Riley would be, you know, steaming at the ears almost. And there's these moments when I could hear my mom just being like, I love you. And he would just soften. Just like disarmed, 100%. All the ways he was trying to push everybody away, gone. Done. Simple words. The distinguishing mark of discipleship is loving like Jesus. And it's a subversive kind of love. A love that challenges the assumptions of the world. So, the love of Christ is humble, it's unconditional, and it's subversive. But most of all, and finally, it is glorious. Glory is like the key word for John's gospel. We were promised in John 1:14 that we'd see it, right? That we'd see the very glory of God. And Jesus hints at its coming over and over and over again. And then all of a sudden, like a flood at the end of John 13, he's like, boom, now. Now it's happened. Now the Son is glorified and the Father is glorified in him. Up till now, he's been troubled in spirit, but the moment he lets Judas out that door, everything changes. The glory has come. And I suspect that when we think of glory, we tend to think it's something that's for the strong and the powerful and the victorious. Glory is the glow of a gold medal Olympian. But there's a biblical tradition for glory. Kavod in Hebrew meaning weight or weightiness, and doxa in Greek having to do with being luminescent. Daryl Johnson once called it weighty luminescence. And the tradition of Exodus said that when Moses was in the presence of God, when he came out, his face would be glowing. That glory was in some way contagious. And Jesus' true concern for all the things he's done has come out in this explosion of excitement. God has been glorified in him. Jesus' love is glorious in the sense that it is filled with the glory of the Father. As he said in John 5:19, "Very truly I tell you, the Son can do nothing on his own, but only what he sees the Father doing. And he shall tell his disciples in John 15:5, apart from me, you can do nothing." Jesus' love was defined by being humble, unconditional, and subversive, yes, but these are symptoms, characteristics. Again and again, Jesus points to the Father as the source of his radiance, as we are to point to Jesus as the source of ours. Why could Jesus celebrate the fact that he was going to the cross, rejoice at the betrayal of a friend? Because he saw his life as an opportunity to glorify his heavenly Father. Jesus' love was glorious because he wasn't seeking his own glory. Those who seek to cling to their life will lose it. Those who give it up freely shall find it. Jesus' love was glorious because he lived it out of obedience to his Father. And that's the place to end. That's the place to focus on really today. To act out of this love is not possible on your own. We're more like the moon than we are the sun. The moon reflects the sun's light. We reflect the love of Jesus Christ. To try and do it any other way will end up cold. Will end you back in that world of transaction. It just won't work. We are to be so filled with the love of Jesus Christ that it overflows to the world around us. So how will they know? How will they know we are his disciples? First and foremost, by soaking in the glory of Christ so that we may emanate a love that humbly holds our power for others. That we might radiate a love that is unconditional, that's there for people who are willing to take it. That we might practice a love that subverts the power structures and challenges the assumptions of the world. But all for the glory of Jesus. Because it's his kingdom, it's his power, and it's his glory. Jesus, we want to recognize your presence here right now by the power of your Holy Spirit, working in our hearts and our minds to take away any barrier to letting the light in, to lift up the blinds and crack open the windows of our soul, to let this weighty luminescence seep deep into our beings to the point of overflowing. Be gentle with us, be kind, as we look to accept all that you have for us. Amen. Now, it's interesting that we come to the table this morning, because coincidentally, John 13 happens to be basically what the Gospel of John uses as a sub-in for the Last Supper. There's no Last Supper in the Gospel of John. In the Gospel of John, the foot washing basically takes its place. And I think it's interesting because when Jesus takes the bread and calls it his body, and he takes the cup and he calls it his blood, we see the same characteristics of love that we've been talking about. When we talk about humble love that gives its power for others, Jesus gives his very body and his very blood for us. When we talk about a love that's unconditional, that's freely poured out to extravagant and lavish amounts, even on those who aren't ready for it. And remember the words of Paul, that is, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We end up at the table as well. When we talk about subversion, there is nothing stranger to every other worldly power than the idea of God hanging on a cross. But we also know that it is the true definition of glory, to lay one's life down for others. So as we come today, particularly reflecting on the idea of accepting the love of God. Here is a very visible and physical and tangible way of remembering that we need to accept that love by actually taking the body and taking the blood into our bodies. So reflect on that today. May Christ dwell in your hearts through faith, and being rooted and grounded in love, you may have strength to comprehend the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, and may be filled with all the fullness of God. Go in peace.